Turn with us, if you would, to Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to pick up at verse 32. We'll read these last few verses again. I was not here last week, so it's been a couple of weeks, and the end of chapter 4 sets us up for the next part of the narrative that begins Acts chapter 5. I try, and it's hard, to not refer to these events in the Bibles as stories. I wanted to say the events at the end of Acts 4 set us up for the story at the beginning of Acts 5. If we always talk about the things in the Bible as stories, that puts us in the wrong frame of mind. There was actually a Bible published earlier this year, I think, and they gave it the title something like Bible Stories or Bedtime Bible Stories for Children. We don't want to teach our children that the Bible is a collection of stories like the Mother Goose stories or Grimm's fairy tale stories. A story can have an interesting plot line and even have a moral to the story, but those are just a collection of things that didn't happen. Let's talk about the Bible narrative. Let's talk about the events that took place in Scripture or the history of the nation of Israel. Let's talk about Jesus and his apostles in the same terms that we use to describe the events you and I have each day. It does tell a story. The Bible tells a single story from beginning to end about a God, a holy God that deals with people that are sinful, fallen, and broken, and at the center of that story is Jesus. But let's be careful about saying we're going to read this story or refer to these stories. There's a distinction between the narrative events of the New Testament in the Bible and a collection of bedtime stories or fairy tales. Those stories always begin once upon a time and end with they lived happily ever after. And what we read in the Bible is of more certainty. We read in Scripture that heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will never pass away. So as we go to the Word, we'll begin in Acts chapter 4, and we'll review this final event in Acts chapter 4. Read with me beginning at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of his things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as had need. So the first point on your outline is sort of review from 2 weeks ago. The believers were of one heart and had all things in common. You may recall I said this isn't communism like we see in the 20th century, or like we see today in North Korea. That type of communism has a strong central authority that forces everyone to have everything in common. And in almost every case, everyone is equally poor. And it is the government itself or the government rulers that possess the factors of production and make any profit there is to be made. That's not what's happening in Acts 4. The believers were of one heart. They had a single-minded focus on worshiping, and not just in worship, but in reaching the world around them with the gospel. They sold land, they sold their possessions to make sure all the believers in their group were provided for. There wasn't a need, there wasn't anyone lacking, there wasn't a shortage of food. Possessing and acquiring was no longer the focus of their life energy. Sharing the gospel with people that needed to hear it became their priority and was more important than everything else. they were doing. They chose joyfully to have all things in common because possessing things was no longer at the top of their list of priority. Acquiring more wasn't what they were about. Sharing more, reaching farther was the only thing that mattered to them. So let's continue at verse 36. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 36 and 37 is just an example of what was going on. Now we're going to see Barnabas again later. Barnabas is going to be very important, particularly in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. At the beginning of his ministry, and we'll see that soon. Soon is a relative term. But when we first get to this man named Saul, who becomes a Christian and makes a major transition from persecuting the church to sharing the gospel, they pair him up with Barnabas. And the first few mentions, Luke will write, Barnabas and Saul went to such and such place or did a thing. Barnabas and Saul went here. Barnabas and Saul went to this place. And then later, as they start mentioning him as Saul, Saul and Paul are the same individual, the same person. They start putting Paul's name first, Paul and Barnabas. But in the beginning of Paul's ministry, Barnabas is listed first because he was there first and they knew him. And Barnabas was helping Saul make that transition to ministry. It says here his name Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was an encourager. He was a supporter. He's support staff, we might call him today. Some people naturally have the personality type to be encouraging to others. That's sort of not what I do. I have to work at it. I realize that part of my job as the pastor is to be encouraging to the church family members. That is not naturally in my skill set. It's something I do because I realize that's what pastors are supposed to do. His real name was Joses. This guy was so good at it, that's what he became known as, was being an encouragement to others. But what does he do? He sells land, he brings the money, he lays it at the apostles' feet. Lots of people were doing the same thing. And it was so that needs could be met, food could be bought, everyone could eat, and it was to provide for the ministry to go farther and to do more. We're talking about thousands of people at a time being saved in the early history of the church. Well, there is a couple we're about to meet, Ananias and Sapphira, who see what's going on, and their action, the action looks the same, but we're going to find out the purpose and the intent of their heart is different. So read with us, if you would, from the first verse of Acts 5 down through verse 11. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. No one was required to do anything. Barnabas, like many others, sold what they had, sold their possessions, sold land, brought the money to the apostles' feet because they were supporting the work of the ministry that was going on. Peter points out to Ananias, it was his to do with whatever he wanted to. And after the possession was sold, the money belonged to him. It was his and his wife, and they could have done whatever they wanted to with it. Understand what the sin is here. They kept back part of the money because they weren't motivated to support the ministry, to reach others with the gospel, to help people that were sick or hungry. What they wanted was the acclaim and the applause for giving away all their money. They thought that would make them look popular. So understand what's going on here. Ananias and Sapphira are not fully wholehearted committed to the work of the ministry that's going on. They wanted the recognition. They were contributing to the building of the church. Maybe they thought it would get their name on a plaque. They wanted to be bronze level givers when they put the plaque up with all the names on it. There wasn't really a plaque, okay? The apostles were not building a church building. There was not a committee to raise funds, but that's what we're talking about. We're talking about recognition. We're talking about a handshake and a pat on the back and having the apostles say, "Well done, we really love you guys a lot for what you did. Wow, look at the size of your contribution." Just keep that in mind as we go on to the next paragraph. The land was theirs. They could have done anything with it they wanted to do. And Peter points out to him, after you sold the land and the money was yours, you could have spent the money on anything you wanted. But you kept part of it secretly. You lay this here. You're acting like that was the full price that you received. And it's not us you're lying to. You're lying to God. There's an old saying about you can fool part of the people all of the time. You can fool... Now I forgot what I said. You can fool part of the people all the time. You can fool all the people part of the time. You cannot fool all the people all of the time. And if we learn anything from reading the Scripture, it's that you can never fool God. God looks through everything external, which we can't necessarily do. We do the best that we can with what we have. God looks through and sees the heart. God understands the thoughts and the intentions of our mind, even if we never speak or act on those intentions. Remember the list of 10 commandments? The first 4 commandments were about our relationship to God, how people interact with God. 5 through 9 are about how people interact with each other. That's do not steal, do not lie, do not kill. Commandment 10 is different. Commandment 10 is do not covet. I could want something that belongs to my neighbor and yet never go over there and steal it. I may not steal it. I may not kill him. But if I desire what is his, Exodus chapter 20, God speaking to the nation of Israel says that is wrong. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard that it's wrong to kill. You've heard it's wrong to commit adultery. He says, if you hate your brother and wish he was dead, that's a sin, even if you don't kill him. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart. God knows about it, even if you don't act on the outside. Sin is not just things that we do. You'll hear people complain that there are laws on the books, and sometimes people are prosecuted for victimless crimes. David, in the Psalms, says it doesn't matter what person I have offended, it's God that I've sinned against. Sin is not just things that we say and things that we do. Sometimes sins of omission are the things we've left undone that we should have done. And sometimes sin happens up here, and it's because of our nature inside here. And the people around us may not ever know about it. What Ananias and later Sapphira in this chapter are going to do is lie, Peter says, not to man, but to God. You can't fool God any of the time. In verse 9, Ananias, hearing these words, you've not lied to man, but to God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him, carried him out, and buried him. not the end of the narrative. Now, it was about 3 hours later in verse 7 when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether or not you sold the land for so much." Peter knows the amount of money that was given, and he's asking Sapphira if that's exactly what they sold the land for. And at the end of verse 8, she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. The second point there on your outline, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Was it a sin that they sold a piece of land? No. Was it a sin that they brought only part, not all of the money to the apostles? No. It was their land. When they sold it, it was their money. The sin came from their motivation. What did they expect to get in return? They wanted the accolade. They wanted the applause. They wanted, you know, they weren't putting names on plaques, but today we put names on plaques. They wanted the announcement. They wanted the audience to see what they were doing. In the same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't pray like the hypocrites do, because they're loud and they have big words and they want everybody to hear them. That's the reward they're looking for, and that's the reward they receive." Jesus says, "When you pray, go in the closet and close the door. Don't let anybody know that you're praying except God, who, when he hears in secret, will reward openly." Don't write one of those 4-foot-long checks and make a display out of giving away that money. You wanted everybody to see you and applaud, and that's what they did. That's the reward you wanted, so that's the reward you receive. Jesus says, give secretly. And what's done in secret, God will reward openly. Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of land and they sold it. Not a problem. They gave part of the money, but not all of the money, to the apostles. Not a problem. They claimed that was the total amount of money that they received. They wanted to be big heroes like Barnabas and all of the other church members that were donating their possessions. But they kept part of the money because they didn't want to lose all their money. I've got to uncover my notes. God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. God loves a cheerful giver. I have told people before, and it may not be a popular thing to say, when the offering plate comes by, if you're going to grit your teeth and grumble, I worked hard all week, I can't believe I have to give this money. You're not going to be blessed for that. You should just keep that money. God loves a cheerful giver. So what does that mean? It means it's not the action that matters as much as the attitude that we had when taking it. There's your final fill in the blank. Attitude over action. Ananias and Sapphira did not have their heart in the right place, and their action was taken for the wrong reason. Have you ever heard that the right thing done for the wrong reason is still the wrong thing? Or I might have said that wrong. Doing the wrong thing for the right reason is still the wrong thing. God looks to the heart and not at the things on the outside. Now, you might can fool me. I can't see your heart. I can't see into your mind. If I could see into your mind and read your thoughts, you probably wouldn't come back next week. I certainly wouldn't if you could see mine. You can't fool God any of the time. And he's more interested in the attitude God is more interested in the worshipful heart of the believer than the things that others see us do, see us say and do on the outside. The very first sermon I preached when I came to this church for the very first time was from Isaiah chapter 1. Now, I'll be honest, I don't remember what I preached the second time I came, but I remember the first one. The very first time I was here, I preached from Isaiah chapter 1, and I said, I don't know you. I don't know the people that are here. I don't know the history of the church. I'm like, in Isaiah chapter 1, we can either be condemned by that and know we need to change, or that serves as a warning of what not to do, whichever case applies. Isaiah chapter 1 is a condemnation for a group of Israelites who were playing church. Now, it's the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew nation. It's not the New Testament church, but the lesson is the same. Isaiah brought to the people the message that came straight from God, and he's like, you're trampling my courts. You're walking in, you're walking out, you're singing hymns, you're burning incense, you're making the sacrifice, you're lifting hands to worship that are not holy hands lifted up to worship. You're lifting up guilty hands that drip with the blood of the slain. And God says, I cannot bear iniquity and solemn assembly. What does that mean? You're guilty. You're sinful. But you're pretending like you've met in worship. It's playing church. Now, in here, we're not making an animal sacrifice and we're not burning incense. But to our congregation, God could just as easily say, you walk in and you study the Sunday school book and you sing from the hymnal, and you stand up and you sit down, and here's your routine. You're going through all of these steps on the program, but you're not worshiping from the heart. You're not repentant and holy. You know all the steps. You know all the acts of the play, but you're not serious about it. Finally, Isaiah says, cease to do evil. Learn to do good. He says, visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Feed the hungry. In the New Testament epistle writer James says, true religion and undefiled is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction. When our heart's in the right place, we can read from the Word, and that's an act of worship. We can give to the offering. We can sing the hymns together. We can lift up holy hands. But in order to lift up holy hands in worship, our hands have to be clean, and I don't mean with soap and water. It would be nice if you used soap and water before you came into the sanctuary. But give us clean hands is a reference to Isaiah when he says, your hands are covered with the blood of the innocent. You have slain innocent blood. You are criminal in your offense, and you walk into church and act like there's nothing wrong. The other people around us may not be able to tell the difference, but God sees the intents of the mind and the condition of our heart. You can't fool God any of the time. Look at the sermon title. I thought that was very clever. There's no extra points, I guess, for having a clever title. There's an old saying about truth in advertising. I call this sermon Truth Not Advertising. Advertising doesn't get you anywhere with God. God knows we're not new and improved. He knows the difference between regular and extra strength, and labeling the bottle wrong doesn't fool him. God is interested in truth. He's interested in a pure and a righteous heart. Now, that's not something we can do. That's something that God can do in us if we're willing and obedient and let Him. In our Sunday school lesson, we looked at Moses and his arguments at the burning bush. In Exodus 3 and 4, Moses had a list of six specific objectives. Five times he says, I can't go because of this. And his sixth objection is, Lord, just please send someone else. Every objection that Moses listed, God had a response to that invalidated that objective. Moses would object this, and God would say this in response. But I'm slow of speech, and God says, I will speak for you. I made the mouth of man. Moses would say, who am I? And God's response was basically, it doesn't matter who you are. It only matters who I am. Why will they listen to me? And he's like, well, I'm going to show you these signs and wonders. Tell them, I am, has sent you. Moses had objections. God had a response. And finally, when he was out of arguments, Moses is like, look, please, just send someone else. And God's response was, I'm sending Aaron, your brother. He'll go with you. He's a good speaker. No, I will not send someone else. Moses had objections. God had responses. Because it was God that was going to work and to act. Our shortcomings and limitations are well known to God. Don't let that stand in your way of what God wants to do in you and through you. But the attitude has to be in the right place. Jesus told a lot of parables, but the widow with the two mites was not a parable. Jesus pointed out to his disciples that the widow was coming up to make her offering. And she had two mites. Think of that as two copper coins. Just to make life simple, let's pretend she put two pennies into their offering plate. Jesus says the others have given out of their abundance. But in her faith, she has given all she has. The amount of money was trivial. God was not interested in what she gave as much as he was in why she gave. The others had given a lot more, but they still had a lot. The others had given out of their riches and abundance and were able to make a large contribution. She gave all that she had. And Jesus pointed that out to his disciples. Look, she has given all that she has. What does that mean? That means all of her faith was in God to provide. What was she going to do the next day? When it was mealtime? What was she going to do about her expenses? She was relying on God to provide for all of her needs. That's why she was able to give all that she had. What she gave was not as important as why she gave. Attitude over action. Your heart has to be in the right place, or the things that are said and done do not matter to God. God doesn't need your money. Again, this is a terrible message if I was preaching on tithing. God doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle of a thousand hills. He owns the hills. He owns what's under the hills. God can do with much or little, because he will multiply the offering miraculously when there is a need. We have the opportunity to take part in ministry. God doesn't need our service. He doesn't need you to spend any amount of time this week doing the things that he has called you to do. If we do not cry out and praise God, the Bible says the rocks are ready to cry out and to praise God. If you don't do whatever it is he's sending you to do, then he'll call someone else and he'll give that person the blessing that could have been yours or that could have been ours. God doesn't need our service. Our talents are weak and pathetic. Moses says, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. I'm a nobody. Moses was 80 years old when he stood at the burning bush and argued with God. And he was then the leader of the Hebrews for another 40 years after that. 120 years old, still working. We're going to be there if Social Security doesn't change anytime soon. Don't tell God why you can't. Because our talent and our skill if we think we're of eloquent speech or of high education or we're a pedigree bred individual, God is not impressed with our resume. Now, if you're applying for a job, you want to stack your resume as neatly as you can. God is not impressed with our resume because our skills, our strength, our intelligence is piddledy-posh compared to God. Maybe there's nothing in your bank account. Maybe you think your bank account is impressive. But that doesn't have a bearing on what God can do with the gift of the giver. We're warned not to rely on our own understanding or lean on our strength and on our understanding. Don't rely on your own strength. Don't lean on your understanding, the Bible says. God calls us to God-sized tasks. Chances are He won't call you to something that you feel you're well-equipped to do. He will call you to something that's just beyond that. If you want to be a great weightlifter, you don't go down to the gym and put 600 pounds on the bar. But you work up to that. We have to push a little bit beyond what we think we're capable of doing, and then we grow in capacity over time, and serving God is kind of like that. God calls you to do things that you can't do because He is going to do it through you so that only He can receive the honor and the glory for what's done. You can fool all of the people part of the time. Let me try one more time and get it right. You can fool all the people part of the time. You can fool part of the people all the time. You can't fool all the people all of the time, and none of us are ever fooling God at all. He looks at the heart. He sees into the thoughts of the mind. He's concerned with our attitude. He's concerned with the position of our heart more than the things that we say and do. So don't try to make a tally. Don't try to keep a score. If it were an Olympic event, there'd be a table of judges giving points for things done well and marking points off for mistakes. And God is not an Olympic judge. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, or the perfecter of our faith. And when He looks at the heart, there's only two things that He sees. Jesus either sees a heart that is void of the Holy Spirit, that's not had His own blood applied to it, or He looks at the heart of the believer, it's washed in the blood, and it's holy, and He'll say, "Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well done, my good and faithful servant." God only sees two kinds of people. We have a lot more categories than that. Usually our categories are people that are like us and people that are not like us. But we could divide people up by race, by national origin, by financial, economic status. We might identify people by where they're from. Well, they're from Georgia, they talk like us. Or that person's from somewhere else, they talk funny. We divide people by intelligence. And usually we want to be around people that are like us. People that are less intelligent than us or much more intelligent than us. And we don't want to look stupid in front of them. So we're going to group up. There's hundreds of different labels and categories. But God sees people that are born-again believers, and He sees people He loves, and He wants them to be born again. God sees His children, and God sees people to which the invitation is open, and He wishes they would become His children. It's attitude. It's the condition of your heart. That's what matters to God. Quit keeping score and marking points, and I'm talking about of yourself, not of others. Look at the condition of your heart. Consider what that is. What are your motives? Ananias and Sapphira might have done a good thing, but their motives were in the wrong place. What are your motives? What are you hoping to accomplish? What is your heart like? Those are the right questions. Let's pray together.